Okay, James 4. No, today's the 4th of July. Liberty, freedom from taxation without representation. And we gained our freedom from a powerful, long, faraway central government that controlled our lives, and enough said about that. I was thinking, though, this morning, the law of liberty that James talked about, the freedom, the liberty that comes to the soul. Now, in chapter 1, as James has been talking about our trials, one of the keys to understanding the book of James is that James, after he talks about trials and correct attitudes toward God, then he's talking about the ability to listen to the Word of God. And all the way through this book, he's asking us to receive with meekness the implanted Word. Remember, we've been born again, he says in chapter 1. God brought forth life, and he gave us life. And that's the seed, he said, that's been implanted. I said, we must be able to listen to this. And all the way through the book, we're challenged in being able to listen to the Word of God and then become doers of the Word. Remember, James has no hassle with the Apostle Paul. There's no disagreement with the Apostle Paul at all. The Apostle Paul is starting about how people may be made justified and right with the Holy God. James is starting with those who claim to have faith, and he's interested that these people live their faith. And remember, James is talking to a group of people who are still Jews. They're saved. This is an early book, as far as I take it. They are going through an incredible transition. And I sympathize with them. And meanwhile, James is with them. He is ministering to them. He is willing to not stumble some of the more scrupulous people. That's why he may seem to be a legalist to some people, but he is not. James mentioned nothing, as I said, about circumcision or about holy days or certain foods to eat. But James is with these people ministering to them. And he sees particular problems. And he began to talk about the tongue. And as he went through the tongue and mentioned certain things about the tongue and the destruction, he began to talk about the envy and the way we handle our problems. The way we handle the problems, the way the world handles them. I have just an overhead here. I'll show you for a minute. He says, yesterday we were talking about who is wise and understanding among you. Let him show up by his good life, by the deeds done, the humility of wisdom. Wisdom is demonstrated in practical living. And this is what James is looking for. The ability to really put the Word of God to use. And he mentions the way the world handles their problems. The world handles their problems to envy and strife and boasting and deceit. And it leads to trouble. And this kind of confusion exists. And it brings every evil thing. And it causes problems among us. And I believe James is specifically pointing out believers in many of these synagogues or assemblies who are not getting along well with one another. He's talking about some of the tensions that exist among them. And they were handling the way the world does. But he says there's a wisdom from above. A wisdom from above. And he mentions these things. Meekness, purity, peace, gentleness, mercy, good fruit. Decisiveness, sincerity, and it brings blessing. And so James is really interested in how we're going to handle some of these problems. And if we're going to use the message of the world or we're going to use the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And his life has been given to us. And that life is supposed to work in us. Now, as he goes into chapter 4, he's really continuing the thought. I see a continuation here. He has talked about handling their lives according to one way or the other. And now he's going to talk about some of the problems among them. And he's going to tell them where these problems come from. He's going to get down to the source. And then he's going to start telling us something about how to solve these problems. A little bit about how we can take care of some of this in our own lives, and it will be important to see how James will handle this. Let us look in chapter 4. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, some feel that James is just talking generally about wars in the world among nations. I don't, maybe, but I think James is thinking something far more important. The problems among us. And where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it in your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now I'll stop there. I'll continue. But James is spelling out the problem. I want you to see that he's telling us we're at war with three different elements. First of all, in verse 1, he mentions that we have war with each other, right? Where do these wars and fights come from among you? We're having a lot of problems with one another. And then he says in verse 1, do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? We're at war with ourselves. There are areas that we have not given over to God. There are things we want for ourselves. There are certain things we cling to. So the war is with ourselves, and the war spreads over to warfare with each other. And then, of course, he makes it clear when he gets to verse 4 that we're really at war with God. If we're friends, have friendship with the world, we're at war with God. So James is going, and he's getting down to certain levels. These problems among us, he says, this warfare among us, basically, he says, I see the source of it coming from the root cause from our desires, our frustrated ambitions, our desires for money or for glory or for pleasure. Now, the world has a way of choking out the seed. Luke 8:14 says that the desires choke out the good seed, and our spiritual life is damaged. So the desires of the world. So what James is saying here is that the pleasure-dominated life has certain consequences. And one of these consequences is war with each other. James, as I said, talked about the wisdom of the world and this warfare with each other, striving to possess something for ourselves. It may not be materialistic, people. It doesn't have to be an automobile or a material thing. It can be something personal. Recognition, power, prestige, pleasure. But James says that we're striving for things, and when we all strive for the same things, we're at war with each other. So James just simply points out, where do these wars and fights come from among you? Why this bitterness, as he says in chapter 3? Why this self-seeking? What's going on? Why did they come? Why are we having so much trouble? And you can think of a lot of scriptural illustrations. Absalom with his father David. Wanting to be king, not qualified, but having an incredible desire and dividing people and dividing the nation and causing great tragedy. And David and his dear friend Ahithophel separated, and one of the men committing suicide, and the whole thing, an incredible, incredible problem. Or the disciples with each other, they just come off the mountaintop. And they misunderstood that's for sure. They come off the mountaintop, and while they're supposed to be setting their face to Jerusalem, because he will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, he will be delivered to death, they're talking with each other over about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. I'm always a little amused like about that when I read it. And the church in Corinth competing over in public meetings and over gifts. And the spirit that existed in Corinth. You get that. And what was the spirit that existed in Corinth? It created confusion. It created some problems because there was some self-seeking there. And even go so far, perhaps, in Philippians chapter 4, 1-3, the two women in Philippi. Then Paul calls for these people to be in agreement with one another. So James is asking for obedience to the will of God that will draw us together. And he's asking for us to think. See, I don't know what your need is. But I believe in all of our hearts, there are areas in our hearts that need to be dealt with. And that will probably make our relationship with people far better. Much better. So, and what has this done, this war with each other? Well, it's led, for example, to some shameful deeds. He says in verse 2, You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, some of the Greek puts this in different punctuations, and there's a lot of talk here about how this is punctuated and what it means, but I don't think he necessarily means real murder, but of course it happens. The seed of murder is bitterness, but certainly John says whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And we can do things to kill the life in somebody else, that's for sure. By our actions and our greed and our dissatisfaction that we have, we can certainly kill that in the life of others. And so James is bothered here by the selfish spirit and bitterness and quarrels that existed among them. He's not so interested, by the way, in entering into the quarrels, but he's concerned about the selfish spirit. You know, the Apostle Paul, study the Apostle Paul, and you'll find you learn a lot of things from Paul on how to settle disputes. They came to Paul and they said, what about meat offered to idols, and what about eating it, and what about people who are overly scrupulous, the weak and the strong? Now, Paul's on the side of the strong. He makes it clear, we that are strong ought to be concerned about the infirmities of the weak. But why do you agree? Paul quickly gets down to the real issue. He doesn't get involved. Well, I'll take the side of this and against that. He quickly gets down to the real issue and says, the real issue is, don't stumble one another. Love one another. Care for one another. Watch how these men deal with problems. So I think James here is not getting into the various viewpoints, and there must have been some discussions, and I think some of them had to do here in chapter 4 with the law. I really do. But he's not getting into the various viewpoints. He's looking at the spirit behind it all. The thing that causes so much trouble. And of course, this warfare with one another. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. This is basically because we're at war with ourselves. This is the real cause. Verse 1 of chapter 4. They do not come, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And this is the real source, the desires for pleasure. These things that we really want, these frustrations in not getting them, feeling perhaps people are standing in our way, feeling perhaps other people are hindering us. There are selfish desires, and we're at war with ourselves. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and we are at war with ourselves. There are some areas in our lives that have not been given to Him. And he says in verse 2 that it has to do with the unreasonable longings. You lust and do not have. Notice how he says that. You lust and you don't have. Three times he says you can't get it. You kill but can't have. You fight but you don't have it. There's just a sense of frustration. And those frustrated areas have to be brought to him. And we've all had them. And I've had them. And I'm around people who have them. And I'm around young full-time workers who have them. That things that have to be brought to God. So they're unreasonable longings. And these unreasonable longings lead us to envy those who have it. And then we fight to get it. And it's important to understand what James is getting at. There's no satisfaction. And as we, the lust increase, the fights increase. Even in our religious fights. It's very easy to veil our religious pores under the disguise of spirituality. Very, very easy. And that's why I said yesterday, sometimes it pays to back off when things happen. Just back off sometimes. Be slow to speak. Back off and ask yourself, what's really happening here? Is this really a vital issue? Or are we involved in some other kind of clash? Boy, it takes a lot to learn that, and it takes a lot of discernment. But James is concerned about that. So we're at war with one another, but it comes from here. Frustrated ambitions. We complain about the leadership, and sometimes we ought to complain about the leadership. But ask yourself a question if you complain about the leadership. Am I really envious of them? Do I really want to be a leader? Do I really have jealousy over that? I've noticed, for example, I'll just use an example. It can be a common example any place. I've noticed, for example, people who don't have a lot of money, who are not satisfied, let's put it this way, who are not satisfied with their station in life, who don't have enough money, are very restless about having more. But then I noticed that they also have a harsh attitude toward those people in the assemblies or our chapel who have more. There's kind of a harsh attitude, kind of a criticism toward it, see. They're not satisfied inside. And I find often the criticism is unjust. Maybe the criticism is just that time, but sometimes it's unjust. They carry it too far. And I notice a frustration, and it carries over to that. And there's a little bit of envy, a little bit of jealousy. And then if one of these other men rises to leadership, and I hope they come to leadership because they're qualified, but when they do rise to leadership, what's the first thing these other people say? Well, the other elders just want them in because they have money. We hope that's not true. But that's an illustration that can take place. The frustration they have. And there's no satisfaction in this. These desires increase. You lust and you do not have. Now, by the way, the word lust in verse 2 isn't always a bad word. The Lord desired to share the Passover with his disciples. But here the context makes this strong desire evil. And so there's something they want. Some self-seeking is not satisfied. And they are unhappy people. And they don't enjoy life. And they complain. And because of that, it spills over into the lives of other people. They feel put down, let's say, because they don't have a lot. And because they feel put down, some of them have chips on their shoulders. We all have to watch that. So it's important to understand this. So James says, here's the problem, see? Part of the problem is there's something unsatisfied in your life. And this is hard for me even to talk on because as I teach on this, I know my own struggles, my own dissatisfactions. And trust the Lord will give us wisdom over the years to have enough discernment to understand that many of the things that we have not delivered over to Him to deal with are really the cause of problems that we have with other people. That dissatisfaction in situations, or maybe even in our home assembly. And it can be. And it's wise for us to pray and ask for wisdom. Now James goes down and he says something here. He says, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it in your pleasure. Well, you ask and don't receive. You're not praying about it. You don't ask for the right thing. If your longings are proper, God will give it to us. Because He, what does it say in chapter 1? He's the giver of every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. Every good and perfect gift. So, you know, he told us in chapter 1 that God doesn't want to hold it back. That he loves to give us things. He told us that. He loves to give us the things that meet our needs. And so he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Then one reason you ask, do not receive because you're asking with the wrong motives. I'll tell you, this really takes some thinking. The desire within that is frustrated often shuts the door to proper prayer. A selfish person can hardly ever pray right. Now, one of the problems I have in my sermons, in my ministry, is I talk about myself too much. There's too many illustrations for my life. Sometimes it makes people uncomfortable, and sometimes it sounds like a blabbermouth. But I know myself better than anybody else. A while ago, I was in a strained relationship with a person. The relationship was getting worse and worse. And I prayed about it, obviously. And I thought the other person prayed, but I prayed. And I went off and I prayed sincerely that this relationship would be patched up. That we might be as we were before and that the strain wouldn't be there. But one day when I was off praying about this, and I believe the Holy Spirit has nice ways of communicating with us, the Holy Spirit said, John, you're praying about this with the wrong motive. It's all for yourself. What? What do you mean, Lord? I want peace with this person. And then it came to me. This person had also been a donor. This person had also given something to me. And then the Lord said, you're praying wrong. You're praying for yourself. I want you to pray in a different manner. I want you to pray in a different manner. I am doing something in this situation. And I don't want you to get in the way. I want you to pray differently about it. That my will be done because I am doing something significant both in his life and in your life. Now, maybe that's not a very profound thing to say, but it hit me. And I changed my whole prayers about this situation. And you know what else it did? Took the burden off my shoulders. Now, I'm still concerned, but it took the burden off my shoulders. It was strange. As if I didn't have to settle it myself. So we ask, we pray wrong. Our motives are right. People say, I pray, but God doesn't seem to answer. Well, find out why. Maybe he's going to wait. Maybe he's got another purpose. Maybe he's not going to give us that. Maybe he's going to take us over in this direction. But if we pray for worldly prosperity and success, we should examine our motive. And even those of us who want success in the ministry, why do I want it? Well, I want success in the ministry. And so this is important. James said, so your prayers are not right. You're praying, but think when you pray, listen. Now, I don't want to give little sermons on prayer, and I'm not a great authority on it, but listen when you pray. Take your surface needs to God, whatever they are, because we have no idea, 1,000, 1,000,000th of what God is doing. Just take the surface thing to God and pray. That's what you're supposed to do. But then begin to listen to his voice. Listen to him. And watch what he might do in directing you and I in prayer. So he says, the real goal is that you may spend it on your pleasures. Why, for example, do I want success in the ministry? Why do I want you to like my sermon? So I will be invited back. Or so that the word of God will minister to your souls. Sometimes these are hard to understand. All right, now we move on. And let's go and out war with God. Verse 4, it's a harsh term. These are Old Testament terms from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel. Adulterers and adulteresses. Wow. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Say, your real source of anger is with God. Chapter 1, don't blame God. Your real source of anger is with God. And I want you to notice the enemies we have here. Chapter 4, verse 4, the world. Right? Chapter 4, verse 1, the flesh. Now, he doesn't use the word flesh, but he said desires which war in your members. And I want you to notice verse 7. Resist the devil. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil here. All this activity working together in our lives. The world, the flesh, the devil. And so James is concerned about that, isn't he? And he sees this. Friendship with the world. And the friendship with the world doesn't necessarily mean you're going to bars. And spending all your money in potawatomi bingo or whatever you do and something like that. Doesn't mean that at all. It may mean that in some particular attitudes, we display this attitude of chapter 3, the end of the chapter. The wisdom of the world. So, James says the fellowship with the world here is compared to adultery, a spiritual adultery. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea have used these to rebuke the sins of Judah often. And it's based upon Jehovah as a husband, Isaiah 54:5 and Jeremiah 3:20. Our Lord called him an adulterous generation. And it's like spiritual idolatry. We've given our heart to God. We are disobeying sort of a marriage vow, the one who is united to us and the one to whom we belong. And our relationship is strained. And his heart is broken. And so James says there are two rivals here for the human heart, the world and God. And you know, we can be right in many things. We can be right in many, many things. But we can be wrong in some areas in our lives that are really hindering us from really entering into what God wants. We're not all wrong. But there can be just something that can do it. And I've known it in my own life. And I can see it in some workers and I can see it in some people. So James is concerned about this worldliness. We set our heart on things, then we conform to them, then we make them the object of our pursuit, and it becomes spiritual idolatry. We go off in another direction. Now verse 5 is a very difficult verse, and if you get into commentaries, it's kind of fun to read. And says verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And you can read a lot of things here. And I'm going to take a very simplistic view because I can't explain the ins and outs. We have, I'm sure David McLeod could, but there's a lot of debate about how, where did this come from. Simply, I think what James is doing, you can't find a verse that says that. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Where's the verse? There isn't. In a sense. So it seems to me what James is doing is just putting the general spirit of the Old Testament, the sentiment found there. And what he seems to be saying, and I'm going to quote from Barclay. I'm not always a perfect friend of Barclay, but sometimes, you know, Barclay has some good things. And Barclay translates, the Spirit which God has made to dwell in us jealously yearns for a full devotion of our hearts. The Spirit has been given to us, and he yearns. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart, and he yearns for our full devotion. He yearns for us to give ourselves to him. And the Spirit that dwells in us yearns and jealously guards it. But we can grieve the Spirit, right? We can quench the Spirit. So, in a broad sense, I think this is what he's saying. The Holy Spirit jealously guards our relationship to God and yearns for a place to work in our lives. And James is saying that the general sense of the Old Testament, I'll take the simplistic view of this right now, is that the Holy Spirit just yearns to take possession of our hearts for full devotion. So he's saying that while you're struggling with the world and you have other desires in your life, your desires in one particular area perhaps, the Holy Spirit yearns, longs to get in and take that thing and work in our lives. So, it's a sense where, in which love gives and demands an exclusive devotion to one person. You can't love the world and you can't love God. And the Holy Spirit is trying to give us, lead us in that way of exclusive devotion to him. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. Now, this is a lofty standard. And he's given some ideas here. He gives more grace. God gives more grace, okay? And but resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. I think basically, let's just break it down simply. You've resisted some of what God wants to do, and there's not the kind of grace, there's not the kind of work in your heart that will meet that need. And God kind of resists us. And he resists them. So this grace here is important. He resists the proud, the one who shows himself above other people, the one who has contempt for their fellow man, the boaster, the huckster going around with a little cart and his magic. Mother Fletcher's, he lectures, cures for everything, take it and will cure anything. The boaster, the one who sees himself better than others. Braggart. And anyway, this person doesn't know their need. And they don't understand their own independence. They don't recognize their sin. And because they don't do that, he says here that God resists them. The grace of God, in other words, is poured wonderfully into our lives in many, many ways. And I've struggled with things over the years. You have too, I'll bet. And you've resisted, and you've resisted, and you've resisted, and resisted. And then finally when you came to him, and he broke it down, he said, why didn't I do this before? I said, why didn't I come before? Wow! He overflooded my heart with reality. So let's go on and look at the cure, verses 7 to 12. All right? Therefore, on the basis of what I've just said, on the basis that he resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble, on the basis that you are in love with the world, there's an area of your life that's some spiritual adultery, therefore, here's the answer. Submit to God. Now, this is the cure. Now, James has stopped his analyzing the problem, and he's starting to meddle. He's starting to tell us how to handle it. He's starting to preach now. Right? He's done his psychological work, his spiritual probing. Now, he's going to preach a little bit on how it's to be done. And so he's going to give us some answers. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and warn and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now one thing I must say right here is that James isn't saying Christians are supposed to live a gloomy life. Cup of joy. We probably go back to the churchyard and pour it out because you, and just give it back because we can't live that way. Well, James isn't talking about living a life of sadness and gloom. He's talking about perhaps, let's say, a crisis experience. Maybe a point when this thing really hits us. Have you ever been hit like that? I talked about this illustration the other day about my temper in Bible school. And I remember going back and looking at these things. And that's how I felt. I just felt devastated. I felt like the whole world crashed in. And it was just a time to deal with something. And I was sad. And I was embarrassed. My cocky attitude breaking the pattern and paying for it. Suddenly saw that I was really embarrassed. So James is saying, submit to God. This is unconditional surrender to complete victory, not my will but thine. I like to think that it's one time that goes on forever. It's a break with something, and we will set our minds on it, and then we will let God deal with it. And dealing with it is tough. Dealing with it is tough. The attitudes we may have about people in our meetings, the attitudes we have about certain things, are tough to deal with. So it's a command, submit. This is the logical response to Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So submit. Submit what? To the truth of God first. And then submit our wills to Him in the issue. And submission has to do with the will. You know, you can obey. I mentioned my son Steve's a cop. And he has a lot of people who obey, but they're not doing it out of their will. They're doing it because they're going to get caught. And we have another man in our assembly who's with the sheriff's department, and he deals with hardened criminals. And I was talking to him one day, and he has to transport some very vicious people. He said, I haven't seen one of them really broken. They just feel angry at the system that they got caught. Well, submission is different. Submission says to God, you're right. Submission says to God, you know best. Your way is best. And your way of grace is best. So there's a cure here. And there may be some things in your life. I don't know, and God wants to deal with it. Let me tell you a story. I might have told this before. I don't know. Told this elsewhere, but I had a crisis experience when I was in Columbia. In 1973. We had gone to a new city, and we had been knocking on doors, and we had evangelistic campaigns. One time we had a vacation Bible school of over 100 kids, and we preached our hearts out, and not one person came to know the Lord. And we were in the marketplace, and we were knocking on doors and standing in the sun and having a hard time. Meanwhile, I'm picking up all these magazines about the church growth movement, and this church went from 2 to 5,000 in 16 hours, you know, and this church went from 2 to 25,000 in 20 days, and this guy who had been a little missionary suddenly was home writing books and on a rubber chicken circuit and giving seminars and all this stuff, and I'm walking around Bucaramanga starting to snarl and whine and gripe. And one day I went to the Emmaus office. I worked there, and my job was to open the courses and answer the personal questions from the students. And I opened the first course one morning, and the question was, did Adam have a belly button? And I went ape. That's the term we use in the scripture. I went ape. I went bananas. That's the note. I mean, I really went up the wall. I shoved it aside. And I walked out of the man's office and told the secretary I was leaving and walked down to a coffee shop, snarling and griping and whining. And I sat back in some little corner. They have these little coffee shops that they sell Tinto. And I'm a lover of Tinto. I have a little Tinto maker. That's besides the point. Anyway, and I sat there having Tinto. And then it hit me. You know, the Holy Spirit is so nice to us. So gentle. It hit me. Ducky, you're mad. You're really mad. And you're really jealous. You're mad at God. You've been working your tail off. And you're blaming Him. Knock it off. Knock it off. And then those verses, the Holy Spirit says it that way sometimes to me. And then those verses from 2 Corinthians came to mind. We are. And the message we give is sweet aroma to God and those that perish and those that are saved. And we our lives are a sweet aroma to Him. He said, the message you give is pleasing to me and your devoted life is pleasing to me. Just do it. And quit your griping. No joke. 15 15 minutes later, after a couple cups of tea, though, and some conversation with the Holy Spirit, I went back to the man's office and sat down with kind of a gentle spirit. Anger. Anger had been building. I was really getting mad. And that question about did Adam have a belly button really made me believe. I was getting mad. Look at all these guys. Five people and 25,000 in 6 days. And me, I'm working out here in this pen and working in these days. Wow. I've never forgotten that experience. It was an experience. In a cruddy, moldy little coffee shop in a corner in Booker and Mama. And it was an experience that dealt with sort of thing. So he said, submit to God. Submit. We went on and did our work. And he said, now resist the devil. Now, we are to take a stand against the enemy. The devil works. But I want to say something here, and I'm not a great teacher on this. I've had some problems out in Columbia with some demonic activity that makes the hair in the back of my neck, because I don't have any in my head, stand up. But I'm not an expert in this, but I believe resisting the devil is drawing close to God and submitting to Him. I don't know what you believe, and I don't want to get into areas, but I don't think when I resist the devil that I have to have Bible verses all over my when I shave and in my car, and I have to be rebuking him all of the day. Now that's my viewpoint, okay? I believe submitting to God is taking a stand against the enemy. Our Lord did, right? Our Lord, when Satan tried to get into his life, our Lord did this. The devil is a great author of do-it-yourself. He inflates our egos. He encourages us to go our own way. And when we submit to God and say, I'm going to let you deal with this, we've already taken a stand against him. Now, that's my viewpoint. So I'm not saying we can't specifically think of things, but the prayers that rebuke the devil, that's not for me. That's not for me. That's not for me. I can't do that. But anyway, so this is what you do. You submit to God, and then you resist the devil by submitting to him and bringing this thing to him. And you're putting on the full armor of faith, and you're taking a stand against the enemy. And as you resist them, you're resisting this thing, this attitude that is from earth, demonic, sensual. And God is doing something in your life. So he says, submit and resist, and he will flee from you. And the resistance sometimes is just like Joseph. Pick up your skirt, tuck it in, and split. Real fast, eh? Joseph's temptation is interesting, but it's a little comical. At least, I think weird, but it's a little comical when I see him standing there in the veranda or whatever it is, and then picking up it, and splitting right out. Hightailing it. Doing 110 flat. Say. Resist him. So, my feeling, we don't have to, Satan, I rebuke you. Satan, get behind me. I think we go to the Word just like the Lord did. How do we resist him? Through submission to his Father and through the use of the Word. Right? When he was in the wilderness, submission to his Father and use of the Word. And as we do that, that is my feeling. All right, so now he says, draw near to God. That's something. Now, God has never left us, has he? He's never left us. He's always been next to me. He's always with us. So it's not that he's far away now, but we draw near to him. We turn to him, and as we begin to draw near to him, we sense more of his presence. We've drifted away from God. But it's like living in the same house. You're near people, but you're not close. You're near them, but you're not close. You're not intimate. But he's never left. He's never walked out on us. But there isn't this freshness. God will always welcome us back. God jealously yearns for our devotion, and His Spirit leads in that direction. So, now it tells you something about drawing near, and I'm going to move on. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Two things. Washing your hands and purifying your hearts. Now, James isn't, again, talking about a lifestyle of weeping and wailing and mourning and a gloomy lifestyle, but the first thing he says when you wash your hands is obviously this matter of putting the thing out of our hand. Remember, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And simply, the way I take it, this cleansing your hands means putting this thing out, getting rid of the conduct, washing your hands of it. See, Paul talks about lifting up holy hands. And I know some make this a posture of prayer. I'm not saying you can't pray that way, but I'm not sure if he's saying lift up your hands in prayer as much as he's saying when figuratively or however you do it, make sure your life is clean. That's the way I take it. Make sure your hands are clean, washed. So what James is saying, first of all, is here's how you draw near. Get rid of the thing. Get rid of it. And then the next thing to do, he says, is purify your hearts. Let it get inside. Because ultimately, the thing is a result of the war within. So that's why I have to deal with it. I have to deal with it within. That's the hard part. I'm a phony. I run from things. I analyze myself. And I can rationalize anything. Let him purify it. Take that thing right before him. And I don't care how hard it is. Verses 7, 8, 9 could be a breakdown in life. I don't mean a nervous breakdown. Just a total sense of breaking down before him. God, help me. And a total sense of just weakness. Just a total sense of being broken down. Just a total sense of understanding how I have disappointed him. Deal with it. Let him deal with it. So, clean the conduct. Wash your hands. But then purify your heart. That's the hardest part. So he says, over here in chapter 1, receive with meekness the implanted word. Let that work in our lives again, okay? So purify your heart. Don't be satisfied, in other words, with mere external putting away. It must reach the heart. That's the problem in some of our counseling with people. They come in and they're all agitated and we deal with them on counsel and we kind of get them on an even keel and they feel they have control of their lives and they're no longer under the power of that, whatever it is, and they go their way, and after a while you still discern their attitudes are wrong. Something's wrong. They just wanted you to take some wrinkles out of their lives. See? They don't want to go any further. So, James says, purify your heart, you double-minded. James, by talking about double-minded, he talks about it before in verse chapter 1. His eyes on the one who's vacillating their purpose. The heart isn't fixed yet. Should I give this up? Shouldn't I? Should I give it up? Say, what if I give this desire up to be a successful worker? Oh, maybe I won't be a successful worker. What if I give this desire up? Then I won't work hard and I won't pray. No. And then we vacillate. We vacillate. And so James is saying he asks for determination. And then he mentions these things, lament and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. I think James is simply saying sometimes it's so frivolous in our lifestyles. You know, life is one great big happy thing, joy and laughter and the whole thing. He says, get rid of some of that flippancy. And just let this thing deal with you. Young people, married couples, workers, whatever. If God's going to deal with us and at one point in time He wants to break our hearts, let Him do it. That day sitting in Columbia, I'll never forget it. And right there, He took me to task. And we went through some of these steps over a period of time. I wasn't necessarily thinking about it. But this is what James is asking for. So transfer your affections from pleasure to God. And let God deal with them. Lament and mourn, and with your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This frivolous, pleasure-seeking lifestyle, always a good time, see? Are we having fun yet, stuff? No? Let some of this work in our lives and put it aside. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. F.B. Meyer, I was reading a book years ago, F.B. Meyer said, when I was a young man, I thought to get God's best day, to get on my tiptoes and reach up to the top shelf and pull it off. He said, now that I'm an older man, God's best is on the bottom shelf and I have to stoop down to get it. I kind of like that. Humble yourself. So if there's something in your life, remember, we can be good in many things. I know some workers who are really good. But every time you're with them, they're full of anger. They're mad at everybody. And I know people in our assembly and people in places I travel the same way. All right, so James is talking about this now. Humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord and He'll give you rest. Now we have a few minutes here to go into this. So this is the peace treaty. These are the terms of the settlement. And James talks here then about this matter. Now he moves on. And mind you, he hasn't broken the subject yet. I don't want to take the context and make everything fit, but James says, do not speak evil of one another. The man or the woman who has been upset with their lot in life and frustrated with their ambitions often speaks harshly of other people that they perceive standing in the way, and these people are not in their way. Somebody told me years ago when I came home from Columbia, and I mentioned you, we went to the mission field with the mission board. We came to know the assemblies on the mission field, and I was scared to death when I came home, and what am I going to do, and how am I going to minister? And somebody said, if God's given you a gift, John, people are going to recognize you, he's going to use you. So don't worry about it. And anyway, so don't speak evil of another brother. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother. Now, I think this is all part of this. This wars and fighting, using the worldly wisdom instead of biblical. And then the wars and the fighting because of frustrated ambition, because I don't have something I want, because when I pray, I'm praying the wrong way. And then he says, here's how to handle it. Now, I don't want you to be speaking harshly and slandering one another. And, it happened, doesn't it? Speaking things that may hurt and injure one another. Slander someone when they're not there to defend themselves against their actions or motives or their manner of living or their families. And this is one of our more delightful sins. And I've noticed, as I use the example again, the frustrated person in the assembly. Not all the time, but very often a frustrated person with his job or his lot in life or his lack of money, often it spills over into relationships with other people. And I often find they're critical people. Critical and probably overly critical. So James says here, don't speak evil of men. It doesn't help anyone, obviously. It doesn't help anyone. And it's certainly, people are not perfect. Paul was spoken evil of, his motives and his qualifications. And John was, and 3 John, Diotrephes speaks evil of him, and Christ was spoken evil of. But beware of false accusations, beware of exaggerations, be careful with real faults. When I'm not doing well with other people, it's really easy to exaggerate. It's false. True. Paul, when I'm not doing well, I look at him, and he's really a wolf of sheep clothing or something like that. Say, don't exaggerate. Be careful with false accusations, willful spreading of a lie. Check it out. Exaggerations. And we can make someone else's fault worse than they really are. And be careful with real faults. Love covers a multitude of sin. That is why I believe in settling arguments. Now, I'm getting off again. But settling arguments among brethren, we don't need justice. Too many people want justice before they will make peace. We don't need perfect justice. Forgiveness does not depend upon perfect justice. And too often that's what people want. Well, I just want them to say they were wrong. I just want them to admit they were wrong. I just want them to settle that. I just say, sometimes you say, leave it alone. Can it? See? And start forgiving. And start forgiving. So, this is something James says. Don't judge. And to judge somebody, when you do this, we make ourselves judge and we become judge of the law. And if we knowingly break the law, we set ourselves above it. We've made ourselves a judge of the law. To do this, we're judging the law and saying, in this area, we're above it. We can judge these people. James says, you can't do that. To do this, then, sets ourselves above it. Be a doer, loving your neighbor as yourself. There is one lawgiver, and there is one who can save and destroy, and there is one who can judge, and who are you to judge another? And certainly there are things worth judging. We all need to judge things carefully. We all need to make decisions. And all of us are here because we've judged some certain theological things and practiced things. We're all here because of certain judgment. So we have to do some kind of judging. But we need to be careful in our relationship with other people. And when we judge, it's an infringement on the prerogative of God. He is the judge. Isn't it nice in situations sometimes just to back off and let God deal with us? Isn't it nice? Just the Lord, you take care of it. Because he has an agenda and a purpose that I may not understand. So we have one lawgiver, God, and his laws are righteous And we are not to take that judgment out of his hands. God will take care of situations. So James is talking here, and I assume that they were involved in some kind of hassles, maybe over the law, and maybe some guy. Remember, they're sympathize with these people. They're still in a state of transition. They haven't fully comprehended everything that grace is going to do. They haven't fully comprehended the body of Christ, the church. Give them some slack. Give them some room. So they're involved and they're taking the law. And look at the balance James takes. There's nothing here about legalism. I said washing your hands, circumcision, keeping holy days, what you eat, what you don't eat. James has got it. But they're dealing with the law. And maybe there were those who desired to be teachers, as I said yesterday. And they desired to be teachers. And as they did this, they were leading people astray. So James is making it clear here that maybe they were fighting over points of the law. And he says, you're fighting over the points of the law, but when you judge somebody, you set yourself up to judge the very thing you think you're keeping. Because the law tells us not to do this. And so you've taken that part and said, well, that part doesn't apply to me. I'm more important than that part. So, worldliness is dealt with this way. Sometimes these attitudes, God can put us through a crisis experience. I have no doubt that He can do it. I have no doubt that sometimes He just wants to plainly break us. Just plainly stop us short. And if you're hurt over it, for a while hurt. Say. And if you wrestle with it, for a while wrestle with it. Let the healing come in. Because as I said before, we can be right in so many things, but maybe wrong in a particular attitude of some sort that makes it difficult for the Spirit to really use us. And there are so many subtle things. Young people who want to be used by the Lord, but maybe who also have a desire to be one of the leading movers and shakers, have to be careful. Check our motives. The person that we criticize in a local assembly, is it because they're really that long or because they're leading the study we want to lead? Or the person that we think conduct is a little wrong and we don't care for it, is because we're very scrupulous over it. So we judge them as not being spiritual. These things are very important to us. And notice how James is dealing with it. So if you come to crisis experience, take it. We have to shake our hearts up once in a while. It's worth it. Father, speak to us. How nice it is to know that you're the one who knows our needs. We bluff ourselves, and we certainly can bluff other people. But how nice to know that you know what our deepest needs are, and what our yearnings are, and what our longings are. And we ask you that we'll be humble and meek to listen to your word, and listen to what you say to us, and understand that perhaps our problem in some area with others or with money or with our assembly or with our husband or wives or elders or whoever else is a result of our own personal frustrated longings. And then we ask you to help us to learn these, to submit to you, to leave our lives in your hands, to draw near, that in doing this the enemy is resisted, to clean our hands of this, and then after our hands are clean, to sit down before you and ask you to purify our hearts, which is a work only you can do. That's why you gave us the Holy Spirit. That's why you gave us a new birth. So we ask for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.